I want to read, as we begin here in a moment, we'll have prayer in just a second. I want to read from John chapter 10 in order to draw your attention to a couple of verses from the teaching of Jesus. And yes, we are supposed to be in 1 Corinthians 15. But I'd like to go back to the words of our Master in John's 10th chapter. And these are words that caused great friction, division among the Jews. The rabbi who taught me when I was first beginning in ministry, when I was at university, I took a few Old Testament courses from rabbis. And the rabbinic who taught me said to me, "You need to know that if you have two Jews together, you have three opinions." And I always chuckle because I hear Anglo or us English or Gentile, whatever word you want. When I hear Anglo teachers, they will say something like this: "Now the Jews believe." And in my soul, you always go, "Which Jew?" You know, because Jews are just like us. They're all over the map. Okay. But it caused great division. And they're kind of words that are not divisive to you and me. They're the kind of words we put on a pillow. And our women, whatever you do, I don't know if you macrame it, crochet it, whatever kind of stitchery they do that. Wonderful to be together with you. I'm sure there are men who are in our midst who need prayer. We're still praying for Gail's wife. I don't want to be remiss and not recognize and thank Tom for what he does to help us get this out. I want to thank the Board of Elders for whatever work it takes for us to be here. Thank Toby and Roger for working. A couple of you guys arrive early, Greg, to make sure doors are open and get us coffee, and thank you very much. Thank you. God bless you. Father, we have gathered in your holy name once again to hear your word, and I pray that through all my thinking there might be your Holy Spirit's truth. Correct us and show us your ways that we might be true to you, in Jesus' name. Amen. In John chapter 10, I'm sorry, what?
I didn't hear the amen.
Yeah.
I got the word of one prayer.
In John chapter 10, verse 1, Jesus uses a Hebraic that he's known for. Jesus put the amens up front, where our custom is that we give amen after we've heard something we agree with or something that blesses us, and not prior. Jesus' amens are always up front because what he's about to tell you is not in doubt. It's an absolute. It's a truth. So usually your newer Bibles, King James decided it needed to be translated very truly. And some of yours will read truly, truly. Or I know the New English says in truth, in very truth. I tell you, the New English did. But whatever it is, it goes like this: amen, amen, or truly, truly, I tell you, I say to you, the one who does not enter the sheepfold by the door but climbs it in any other way is a thief and a robber. This is a long 20-verse parable or metaphor, probably more metaphor than parable, in which Jesus talks about being the good shepherd. It's an excellent part of Scripture, and you could do a long study on the shepherding of Jesus of Nazareth. Great artists like the man who did Solomon's Head of Christ, has a famous picture of Jesus holding sheep that puts that together. Now that was verse 1. If you don't come in by the door, the sheep, to the sheepfold, you're a cheat. Okay? Verse 7. Jesus said to them, and again he repeats the amens. Truly, truly, very truly, I say to you, I tell you, I am the door of the sheep. Now, you know, we hear things like, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. And we know that that is the source of bigotry and the source of narrowness. It's also the source of absolute truth. That Jesus of Nazareth, a dedicated Christian, believes that Jesus Christ is the only true Lord and is the only way to the living God. We may not agree on something like Trinity. I can tell you, if we all believed in the Trinity, we would not at all agree on what that means and how it's composed. There is nothing more debatable than that kind of a structure. Well, however you relate Jesus and the one he called Father, or however you see that working out, in some way or another, you believe that the one true God represented himself to humankind in the person of Jesus of Nazareth. That Jesus is, if not the only way to the Father, the only way to understand the Father. Now, that background is in 1 Corinthians. And the way that Paul began the letter is he argued with them of all the mess going on in that church. He argued with them from the very beginning, you need to understand that God has determined that no human will know him through human reasoning. The way he said it was wisdom. Sophia, you will not come to God through human education. Okay? Now, the Christian church has established education wherever it has gone. And educating is part of the Christian mission. So the great university systems of earth are birthed in Christianity and now permeate the earth. With those universities, human sciences, and the sciences are all departments. Theology is a science, okay? And the sciences of human comprehension grow out of the Christian thought process. Every evangelical church that was birthed in the United States or in North America, however you want to say it, created a collegiate or higher education system for the training of their children, but also of their ministers. Their ministers were to come through the education process. Every evangelical church of any significance in North America. Okay. This is saying, in 1 Corinthians, Paul's saying, yes, you can study your little heart out, but the way to know God, God himself predetermined. And he will not be known by human wisdom. He will be known, and the word that I chose to use in your midst, because I think it best says it, he will be known by his own revelation. God must reveal himself. And that revelation, God has determined, is Jesus Christ. Okay? Oh, I'm laying a foundation here that I'm going to get to in a few minutes. Now, I've not said anything I haven't already said, but I'm laying it for where I'm going. Are you okay? When we learn beyond the revelation, in other words, we found it on Jesus Christ, but we go on at our own peril. We may look wise when we do that. We may gain the applause of our fellow citizens. But what we actually are doing is we're using Jesus as a basis to build an image or a knowledge of God that looks humanly wise but is actually idols. False God. False systems. And passes for neo-Christianity. And the Christian market today is full of that because of the human ego. As Jesus goes on and describes this, I am the gate, I'm the sheepfold, he then takes the metaphor to different depths by saying, I'm the good shepherd. So he's more than the gate, he's the shepherd himself. I care for the flock. In it he says, I know my sheep by name, which doesn't have near the impact on you and me it had on a Hebrew listener, because your name is your essence. So God is saying, I not only know Jack and can call him Jack, I know the quality of person that Jack is. I know his essence, his very being. Then when he gets to all that, he will then say this, I lay down my life for the sheep. Rather than just reading it to you, because you'd think I read a long portion of scripture, because it'd be 20 verses, I then want to say that when this is over, when you get to verses 19, you're going to get to division rose among them, and they went right into a fight. Jesus' teaching often ended in a fight. So much for the meek and mild. But the verses I'm after this lengthy buildup, so that your head was where my head is, are verses 17 and 18. John 10, 17 and 18. Now this is the reason the Father loves me. We could say it this way. Because of this, I exist in the Father's love. The Father loves me. I lay down my life for the sheep. Now, I could say that of my adult life, I have laid down my life for Christ Church. Now, I could also say the church has taken very good care of me. I've lived a better life than I would have lived had I walked my dad's job and just been a good factory worker in the state of Iowa when God called me. I've lived a lot better life. So I'm the rich benefactor of the church. But I could say that. But you and I know, both of us, that Jesus is talking about a whole different level. Jesus said, I lay down my life for the sheep. But he didn't stop there. The last phrase of this sentence is, in order that, or to, so that I may take it up again. In the ancient language, there's a little four-letter word. Actually, it's a three-letter word, but it's pronounced in English as four letters. Hina. Hina. A cause and effect. The laying down of the life is for the taking of it back again. Usually when we discuss or sing the cross and the crucifixion of Jesus of Nazareth, We talk about how he gave his life for me. We never really put it that he gave his life to take it back again. That's what he's saying. Now that was verse 17. Here comes verse 18. No one takes it from me. Caiaphas and Pontius Pilate would have been greatly informed to have known that. But Jesus will say to Pilate, you have no authority over me were it not given to you from above. Okay, no one takes it from me. I lay it down of my own accord, voluntarily. I am surrendering my life. It is not being taken. Okay? I have, and I'm sure our English words are going to differ here, I have authority, I have ability, I have power. You could have any of those kind of words. I have the authority or the power to lay it down, and I have the authority and the power to take it up again. This is the mission. I'll venture a lot of your English Bibles read, this is charge I have received from the Father. That's quite a claim. What he's saying is, God, in his decisive will, has determined that God as man, whom we call God the Son, but God as man, will have in his manhood the authority he had when he created the universe, so that the Son has power when dead to come back, to raise himself up. And he's in command of his own life to the extent of the surrender of life and the taking it back. Anything there you want to talk about? You should want to talk about. Yeah.
Think back up in verse 10. You know, when I was growing up, I always felt like I was going to have to give up a whole lot of stuff if I became a Christian. And then that says that he just not only came to give us life, but give us life abundantly. Talk a little bit about, well, what's this abundant life that's so much more rich than what I realized?
Yeah, it usually means you're going to drive a Mercedes and dress well. And gain weight steadily as you age. Not reflecting on anybody in the room. The abundant life is life in all of its fullness. I once did a men's retreat when I was a young man, still in my 30s, on the West Coast. In the Cascade Mountains, they had this huge log cabin spread where men had room together. There's nothing worse than a men's retreat. Men snore, their bodies do other things. And and in the middle of the night, I have struggles sleeping on men's retreat. But they had designed this one morning for us all to go out and just get alone with God and to walk and just take a hike. And being the West Coast and the diversity of human beings, now the diversity of human beings is becoming national now. All America's diverse. But in when I was young, diversity was on the coast, because everybody looked like me in the middle of the country. And so I was out there, and I chose Henry Lee. Well, the luck of the draw was I got Henry Lee to walk with. And Henry Lee was a refugee from Red China, whose family was still in China, but he and his people smuggled out, and he was a deep, godly Chinese Christian. I'm a Germanic Christian. We do things for God. Chinese absorb, feel like. So we start out hiking together, and I'm waiting for Henry to catch up all the time, you know. Finally, about the first bend, and then we came, and there was waterfall, and there's lake, and there's all those noises the woods have, that if you stop talking, and you can hear it. I could have walked the whole woods and never heard it. And Henry Lee said, "Stop." And he said, "You're going to ruin this minute. Can you not feel that?" "Feel what?" Henry was feeling the air, fresh air against his skin. He said, "Are you going to miss all this?" You know what? I could go through life, and as long as I hadn't had an accident, I'd be just fine. Not Henry. He was living. May I suggest to you that a lot of what passes for I call it Germanic, but let's talk about it. Practical accomplishment, church growth, Christianity is not what Jesus came to give. Amen. Guys, most of us in this room are aging. We're 100% aging, but some of us have a basket full of it already. You should be able to never get over the touch of your wife's skin. Seriously. Abundant life. Yeah, it's been turned into fundraisers by Nazarene preachers. And not only Nazarene.
Nazarene. In that story you just told there, or we were talking about, to me, you describe the church and walking with the passages of Scripture. As we hear a passage of Scripture, all are quiet, like you are in the place where you were, to hear the sounds. Because I grew up on a farm, I know I've heard that, no one else. But in a passage where all, however many, are really listening to what's in that passage. And even though somebody may be reading or whatever, but we're quiet and we hear those sounds, and some brother may hear a sound that I didn't hear, or sister, and another may hear. I thought that's a beautiful way you explained that. That made me think of the church. If when God's word is read and you really hear the passage, you get the punchlines and all that, it can bring the same.
Yeah, some of you know that in retirement I've been doing studies on, they call them monographs, but PhD doctrines in Christology. And I've been reading the stuff that I would have never read as an evangelical preacher. Because we had the liberal church and the real church, you know. And I'm reading that liberal stuff. One of the books I'm finishing right at this moment, I'm in the last chapter of a book by the guy who was professor of sacred theology at Harvard. And I can tell you that most of my ministry, I wouldn't have cared at all what he was. But he wrote a book on the identity of Jesus. That's the title. And he's talking about the word Nazarene's coming out of my mouth. Most evangelical preachers preach the Sermon on the Mount, but don't feel it or know it. And he says, what's really going on? So he has this whole section, and it was an aha moment for me. It was just really rich. He said, The truth is that in Jesus of Nazareth, you have God revealing the, He is already living the abundant life. He is the abundant life. And that life does not demand that He get recognized by the Senate in Rome. In fact, He's going to spend the lion's share of His life in Nazareth, a word that never appears in the Old Testament. It was so insignificant, it never even made it on the page in the history of Israel. He lives in the moment. And so that's just a passing thought by this author, but it dominated me, and so I'm giving it much more thought for you than's in the book. But what he has written is, life is chronology, and we're all historians, and so we honor history and live history and we make history and conquer, and we're all achievers and we're all going somewhere. And the life of Jesus is in the moment. And so if you think of it, at this moment, as I'm talking over here to my lifelong friend, not lifelong, but all my adult life, with as I talk to the professor, I'm thinking about our journey and all that kind of stuff, but the truth is, we have this one single moment. The second we live that one single moment, it's already history. The moment's never permanent. The minute we're living it, it's becoming past, just growing just like that. So Toby and I have the second, but then it's gone. When Jesus is saying, take no thought of tomorrow, live right now. He's talking about, do you realize how much life you're wasting because you're always busy getting somewhere and doing something and making something happen? And you've got to turn, and you've got to turn this page over, and you already, in fact, while I'm talking right now, there's several of you who are already organizing what you've got to get done today. That's because you're being dominated by the achieving factors of life, when life, in fact, is the moment. It's all the moment. In a moment of fatigue or under stress or needing to get something done, I can bite at my wife. I have the gift of bite. But in that snap, I've affected our relationship for a long time. We are imprisoned to the systems we have created. And they're all man-made. They're not real. They are all man-made, not real. Life is this right now. That's what Henry Lee was doing on the hike with me. He realized he had this. I was the speaker of the retreat. He had this outstanding Christian leader who was a barbarian. And he was trying to help him to enjoy the moment, to live in the moment. That's what Jesus is all about, that. His whole Sermon on the Mount says, behold the lilies of the field, yep, I mow them every morning. You know, he's saying, don't you know these birds? Yeah, I'm cleaning them out my downspout. You know, I'm just trying to say where we're at. We're into this. And Jesus, this whole book is about life. You know what we've made it about? Don't have an abortion. I'm pro-life. We turn it into causes. It's a life to be lived. And it's a life that's been given to us. And that's what's going on here. Okay? Yeah.
Understand what you're saying, but there is one thing about this particular scripture that I've noticed in it, and I'm pondering it as I've read this, but where it says, for this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I might raise it up again. There is something that's going on in the man aspect of Jesus in this particular case. He's making a decision, and once that decision is made, it's going to last. He said, I'm going to lay down my life. I'm going to do it. And that, even though it goes into history, it still continues because he has made that decision. And so, and he does lay down his life, and he does raise it back up again. But I, we hear it doesn't matter what we do, God continues to love us. He does, and I don't doubt that at all. He loves everyone. That's why he gave his son, because he loves everyone. But there is an aspect in this right here that indicates a little bit deeper. If you're walking and making the decision that I'm going to go with him all of my life, my focus is on him and him alone, then all of the chaff is gone, and the joy of walking with him and living in communion with him, having fellowship with him, it becomes such a rich and wonderful thing. And I believe that there is a deeper step that we have to take to get a deeper kind of love from him than we have otherwise.
David, you are such a good Wesleyan. And what you've just stated is perfect, beautiful Wesleyan thinking. And you're absolutely right about the text. Okay? I'm saying, on the journey I'm on, I see something else going on in the text. The decision of Jesus, which is resolve. Jesus is resolved. His mission is to lay down his life. He will state it this way before, at the time of the event. For this purpose was I born, and for this reason came I in the world. I must do the Father's will. That's what he's going to say at the time of the arrest when Simon Peter goes for Malchus's ear. He's going to say, do you not comprehend? As raised King James, wist ye not? Do you not get it? That I must do my Father's will. I must drink the cup the Father has for me. It is true that Jesus is resolved to lay down his life. That's at the core of his very being. That decision is a decision of God. What I've been trying to say in this whole course of 1 Corinthians is God created the universe having already decided on the death of himself as man in Jesus of Nazareth. This is God. It is not just Jesus. It is all of divinity. God is resolved in this atoning moment, and his call of Abraham and the evolution of the building of the people of Israel is weaving all the history of Israel is going toward Golgotha. This is the hour. Now, we did that weeks ago. And so that resolve. And this is the mission of the love of God, for God so loved the world that he gave. And that's going on in this text too. I'm not disagreeing with what you said, but I'm saying it isn't just Jesus who is resolved. Jesus is resolved as God. And it isn't just Jesus the man, because the man and the divinity of Jesus are undividable. When you talk about Messiah, you're talking about Jesus of Nazareth. He is the Lord. And he's oft times, like for instance, the temptation battle between Satan, cast yourself down and all that. They talk about, well, this is the human side of Jesus. No, don't. He's not schizophrenic. Do not divide his divinity and his manhood. They are one. And this is God as man. And man, who happens to be God, who is, in fact, now, the decision is nonetheless the decision of Jesus of Nazareth, that person, that human. But that decision is a decision that is woven into all creation. And this little little. It's over 10 feet long. This big microscope that is telescope that is looking into eternity right now and talking to us about something that took place 13.8 billion years ago, the creation of the universe. And you as Christians should just rejoice that science is recognizing that the universe actually had a beginning. I mean, that means we've already come a long way, baby. But whatever it is, that before that 13.8 billion year experience of the age of the universe, the one, and the fact that we're now seeing galaxies that we never knew, we've never seen before, that is in fact the same God who resolved to die in Jesus of Nazareth. Here's a phrase that sneaks its way into Scripture to try to help us expand. An angel will whisper it to a virgin who's just been told she's going to have a baby. He'll say it this way: nothing is impossible to God. So can God die? Nothing. Somehow, in Jesus of Nazareth, God enters death. It's not the death of God, but it is death in God. And somehow, God embraces death and swallows it. That's why Paul says he swallowed death into victory. That's a powerful thing, isn't it? See, my brain can't come to the statement, nothing's impossible with God, without me saying, well, God, I've got all kinds of impossibles for God, because, for instance, God can't sin, because if God sinned, it'd be holy, because God is holy and he defines holy, and I could just argue around in circles. And say, but to just get a hold of the phrase, nothing. Nothing is impossible. Well, I know God's almighty. Well, if he's almighty, then nothing's impossible. See? I'm arguing in circles right now, so don't worry about it. I know that I'm just making only sense to myself, but that's, I do that all day long. My wife says to me, are you talking to yourself? I said, yeah, I like to hear a wise man talk. Now, we had enough of that? Oh, she has put up with so much, yeah.
In the verses before that, it says, I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me, just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father. And I lay down my life for the sheep, and I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them in also, and they will listen to my voice, so there will be one flock, one shepherd. For this reason, the Father loves me, and it goes in that he will lay down his life.
Mm-hmm.
It's not just for those who believe, it's for everybody. And that's something you said when we talk about the cross and so on, and we apply it to ourselves. It's not just us.
Yeah, there's been so much milked out of this. For instance, the Mormons will tell you the other sheep that he's going to get were the Jews that are in over here as the American Indians, and they've got it all. That's all written in the Book of Moroni and all that. There is a group that says that's people on other planets. But I think, Ron, you've got your finger on it. I have other sheep. He's saying, I think he's meaning by that, this is not just for Israel. It's for all the tribes of the earth. And every human tribe, every ethnic, will have the potential of men and women who will come to know me. I'm not getting at all where I want to go this morning, and just relax with it, because I'm relaxed with it, and I this may be exactly where we need to be today, which doesn't sound like we're touching 1 Corinthians. When he says, they will know me as I know the Father. I can only know about the Father through Jesus Christ. Now I sense that by the Spirit within me. That subjective emotional journey I'm on, and I'm using emotions to mean however my brain works. And believe me, there's some times of the day my brain doesn't work. But however it is my brain works, I process that to the level where I feel it. And that thing we call emotions and all that, we have so segregated our inner person, you know. And we use words like, well, don't just have it in your head, have it in your heart. Well, your heart really doesn't process anything. It's pumping blood through your body. But we know what we mean. That's the way we say it to get beyond rationale and into feelings and all that. But however it is my inner person works, the whole concept of me knowing Christ in the same way that the Father knows the Son and the Son knows the Father staggers my imagination. I'm not sure I can get there, even on my tiptoes, to try to reach that. But all that's talking in Rick, that's that area you're talking of abundant life. I think we live way short of what Jesus died for us to have. It's way bigger than where we're tying this in. Are you okay?
Yeah.
Now that love of God, for this reason the Father loves me, is not only the source of why Jesus is in the flesh, it is the source of the atoning death that is coming, and it's for that reason God loves him, the mission of the death and the resurrection. But notice, I lay down my life for the sheep that I might take it up again. So his atoning death is rescuing. It is for the benefit of the sheep that he dies. But part of that is he's dying to take it back again. Okay. Now, if I were to ask you to describe Israel, tell me who they are. Tell me about Israel. I have no doubt that in the discussion that we would have on the nature of Israel, which is 2/3 of your Bible, you would be discussing the history of Israel. Who are Israel? How would you describe Israel? Well, they're the children of Abraham. Okay, you're into history. You're going to talk about how Abraham was given a promise, and it's in that promise that Israel exists. And that it was God who chose the grandson of Abraham to change his name from Jacob to Israel. And that's how we get the word Israel. We get it out of Jacob. And that it's Jacob's sons that are the tribes of Israel. And that eventually we're going to call them Jews because so many of the tribes were wiped out in history. But that is, in fact, the Jews are, in fact, the remnant of Israel. And that we get that. So, in order to understand Israel, you have to know the history of Israel. Now, may I suggest to you that the same way, if I say to you, then tell me about Jesus, describe, or let's do it this way. Tell me about the church, describe the church, help me to know it. You can't really do it without getting into the history. You're going to describe it because you have to describe for what the church was called forward, what its mission is. You have to get into all of it, and it flows out of the history. The history of Jesus of Nazareth is the gospel. Because we believe, now here's the formula real quick. This is the part to get. God has acted in the story or the history of humans. That act of God, which by the way is Jesus, that act creates what is actual. The act of God is what is real. All human history is bluster. You know what's going on right now between Biden and Trump? That's two chickens with their head cut off running around just throwing blood all over the place. It's just fluster. What went on now? What went on in a phone call between Biden and Xi this week may have ramification in the death of millions and millions of people. Could be. Could be. I mean, this is serious stuff, what's going on the face of the earth. But it is not what's actual. It may be real human history, but the actuality of life is what God has accomplished in Jesus. And that is reality. And that is life, which is that life is the source of the universe that science is exploring. The source of existence. That is about, and what we would be about here, now, what tends to be evangelical is, how can I get out of hell and into heaven? That's why we're in, I just don't want to go to hell. And that becomes abundant life. And that's to miss the whole message. The message is, and Henry Lee was feeling the air against his skin. And I was saying, yeah, it is a little chilly. See, I was missing the real depth of life. But I was the speaker.
As you're talking about this, and it's talking about, you know, my sheep will know me. I have a looked at that verse and got at all, and I'm like, now wait a minute. He's saying I can know Jesus like Jesus knows God.
That's exactly right.
Now I believe this is true, but boy, I don't get that. I don't understand that. But I want to.
You know, just like David, I'm saying, and I'm going to say the same thing I said. You're being so real honest right at the moment. Me neither. I'm filling in an hour with big thoughts and big words here, but let me just tell you, your finger is on the real thing. And I don't know who got, Rick started us over here with the abundant life, and then somebody else here took us to that verse. That's huge. I don't even know if it's possible. It's possible Jesus said it. If Jesus said it, have you ever met anybody you thought was near it? That may be a loaded question, but wow.
Gail. My wife.
Now, I almost go back to last week. You were talking about some of this, and you said, Frank, you know, you live a moment, then you live another moment, then you live another moment, and these moments. And see, I tend to think about when Jesus gave his life, I always think about the end, like his crucifixion. I don't think about what we're talking about now. Moment by moment, he was doing his Father's will. And what you're saying is, I think accurately, is that's the abundant life. We were created to honor and glorify God moment by moment. And that's when we feel the best about ourselves, because that's what we were created to do. Now, the whole world, oh no, you do what makes you feel good. You know, you do what pleases you. And so, you know, I'm saying everything about Tobin and Trebekah and Good Pasture and Lipscomb. Well, praise the Lord, we got Christian education, because there's a pull against this education that's all about, and that's not perfect, but it's all about, you know, how do I get a good job, how to make money, and how do I satisfy myself? Whereas the other is, oh no, there's a God that created us, and we live to Him. And that's the abundant life. But it's this moment by moment that I'm like my brother over here. It just seems impossible to do that a lifetime, but we don't have to do it a lifetime. We just have to do it a moment at a time. And that's possible.
That moment is reality.
Yes.
And eventually the moment will have used up 100 years and you're dead. But it is moment by moment. If I am true to my wife in this one moment, I will live my entire life without cheating her or cheating on her. If I am true to God in this moment, and by the way, that's what I think entire sanctification is. I'm on to my favorite doctrine and our doctrine. Entire sanctification is no bigger than the absolute consecration of this moment. If I don't sin now and won't sin right now, it is possible to live without sinning.
The thing that comes to my mind in this is Jesus prayed to the Father and said that He wants us to be in Him as He is in the Father. That's the emphasis of that particular statement. We are to be in Him as He is in the Father. So there is a union that we have with the Father through the Son. And that is our, we don't become that until we make the decision that we're going to be in. So there is an aspect from a human perspective that we have to make that decision. I hear people talking about providing for themselves and making themselves happy over the things that they get and what have you. I've reached a point, I'll tell you this for a certainty, I have reached a point now where it is more important for me to do the will of my Father in heaven than there is doing anything else. And if this whole thing is all wrong, I'm still living in such peace that I would rather live in this position and kind of find out at the end that I was mistaken entirely, you know, than the knowledge that I really have. And I guess this time I reach the end, I'm going to hear the birth voice say, "Well done, then."
Okay. All right. Okay. Here's what I intended. I'm going to draw this. We're coming into the last few minutes of this morning. So let me draw it to you so you would know what my course was going to be. But what we've done is so much richer, I have no regret. The first verse of John 21 is, after this, Jesus appeared to his disciples again. Well, chapter 20 is full of all kinds of stuff, the appearing of Mary Magdalene, the appearing to the apostles in the upper room. Then you got Thomas wasn't in the upper room. Then you have Thomas is suddenly back in the upper room, and he has the encounter with the living Christ, the invitation to actually touch him and know he's not a ghost. And Thomas ends with the confession, "My Lord and my God." That's all chapter 20. And then chapter 20, now after this, he appeared to him again. And we're up in Galilee where Peter and a boat full of guys, six guys, go out and get the boat and go fishing. You're going to have the Galilean appearance. Now, all I wanted is after this, he appeared. And then I was going to go to Acts chapter 1. This is the journey we would have made. And in Acts chapter 1, it starts with saying, Oh, Theophilus, I wrote to you many things of what, and these are the words, Jesus began to do. What an interesting way Luke begins his second scroll. And in scroll number two, he says, the life of Jesus on earth is what he began. Now let me tell you what he's still doing. And he's going to talk about his life in the church. But in chapter 1 of Acts, he goes on to say, he appeared to them with many convincing signs and proofs, and taught to them the nature of the kingdom. And then he describes walking up the Mount of Olives for the last time on the day we now call the Day of the Ascension. And walking up the hill, the disciples are saying, well, are you at this time going to build the kingdom of Israel? You're going to restore it? Because all their life, all they could think about is when Israel gets on top. The kingdom is coming, the kingdom is coming. And so here they are with their charts. And Jesus saying, well, that's not for you to know. Boy, that is defeating. I just wish Andrew had said, I could get an honorary doctorate if you'd let me publish this book on when the kings. Why wouldn't somebody have done this? You know, but then he says, you'll receive. Now, what Luke is saying in chapter 1 is, for 40 days he appeared to them. Brothers, please hear this. That's the 40 greatest days that are hardly at all recorded. We have almost nothing from the teaching. You know, on the way to Emmaus, on the very first day of the resurrection, on what we call Easter, but the day of the resurrection, on that very first day, it says, beginning with Moses and the prophet, he opened up the scriptures, taught them. Why not give us a chunk of that? We're told what he did and what he used and the material. Well, give us a feel for it. Could I suggest to you that the most important teaching in the history of the earth, we have scant material about. Just a little bit of nothing. But what we do have is the actuals, the acts of God. And it goes like this. First it was two angels to a handful of women at the tomb. He is not here. Come see the place where he was laid. Then we have the Magdalene running to Peter and the beloved disciple. We have the three of them running back, and apparently she was lagging behind them because the two men get there and go in and says they believed. And then we have the Magdalene sticking around the grave, crying. And she hears a voice and thinks it's the gardener. But when he says her name, she spins and calls him Rabboni. And when she calls him that, he says, Mary, you can't cling to me. I've not yet ascended the Father, but go tell Peter and my disciples. And from there on, it begins to unfold. Sometime that day, he appeared to Peter, but we don't have that record. But we have record that it happened. 1 Corinthians 15. We have the two men walking to Emmaus, and the long lesson, and the breaking of the bread, and suddenly he's not in the room anymore. When he tore the bread, and what they recognized what was, as soon as they knew what was going on, apparently the mission's over. Jesus is just not there. They run back to Jerusalem, and with the 10 disciples that are still in the upper room, as they're feverishly telling the story, suddenly there's a peace be with you. And the one that had been in Emmaus is now in the upper room. And this will go on and on. little events, and we have this string of stories. Now that's the beginning of chapter 15, though when Paul tells the story, he's left a bunch of visitations of the Christ. But because we have Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and the book of Acts, we can put other sightings in there that Paul left out of his list. But like the book we call, our ancestors decided to name Luke's second scroll the Acts of the Apostles. It's really the Acts of the Apostle Paul. Because even the first 9 chapters that tell about the apostles, they're actually just building up for Paul, getting through them. The reason we have this beautiful 2 chapters about the murder of Saint Stephen is because that's what it was that it so impacted Paul. And Luke gives us the lengthy description of Stephen because it's about Paul. But be that here or there, what we have is we have these handful of appearances that are designed to encourage your faith so that you will realize God is not only God of what you can see and touch, He's God of that, which is, can I know the Father like Jesus? He is God of that which is beyond your knowing, and when you don't see Him, He's still there, and He is Lord, and His life. Now, because I'm a brainiac Christian, I want to know what He taught of those 40 days, and I want more information on it. But what He's trying to say is, that's not the issue. The issue is life. And I am come that you might have life. I am so grateful for my mother's sake that eventually they made me Dr. Hennecke. It really helped my mom. She was so proud. I wish you could have heard her at my dad's funeral. She did this. She actually did this in front of the entire Hennecke clan. She said, "And this is my other son, Dr. Gary Allen Hennecke." There was David and there was Dr. Gary Allen. But the preacher saved the pastor who was doing the funeral. He saved the whole mess. He said, "They tell me, Dr. Hennecke, that you're the black sheep of the family." He saved the moment. Now, I'm trying to tell you, I want to know all that stuff, but that's not the issue. Now, with that as a foundation, and we'll do this next Saturday, that is a foundation. Then we come to the last part of 1 Corinthians 15. By the way, and the letter's over, because that's what Paul wrote it about, that last part. He's dealt with all this mess back here, and he's getting you down to, what is the nature of the resurrected life? What am I going to be like? What will it be? And he describes it in a lengthy paragraph at the end of 1 Corinthians 15. And that's where I'm trying to get to. And we'll be there next week. Right?
Friday on Saturday.
Did I say Saturday? A man who's my age, you should know this from the president you have. When I'm talking, what I'm saying may not be right at all, but it's correct. I don't even know that I said it. Thank you.
And what you're saying, and when I was studying about the Jesus teaching in parables, and he didn't explain the parable to the people, but he did explain it to his disciples, and they were asking why. And that tells me, and all what you're saying here, how important we are, possessors of the Spirit, even today, because Jesus went to heaven and sent us the Spirit, and he said, "You teach them." He told his disciples, he didn't tell them, but that's what he meant. You teach them about the parables. You can tell them. And then it passed on down to us, that we are still just an observation that I made and thought about as I was
Roy, you...
Jesus turned it over to his people.
Roy, I believe that you have. I'm so on overtime here. I believe that you have your finger on the heart of our knowing God, which is this. God is always behind the veil.
Yeah.
Right now, the veil is Jesus. We see God through the veil. But he always... And so how will God... I love it. It's in Luke's lengthy chapter that's just packed with parables. Jesus says this. Now, to what shall I liken the kingdom of God? In other words, how am I going to get these pea brains to think about this? It's like a woman kneading bread. It's like a farmer plowing a field. It's like a merchant who dealt in fine stones. He's trying to hit anything the crowd can get a hold of. What's he trying? This is God trying to talk down to us. He's whispering through the veil. And we see him now through the face of Jesus of Nazareth. The humanity of God in Jesus of Nazareth is the revelation of behold your God. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. Have a great day.
When I